So tonight we plunge into the next in our controversial subjects. And last week the preacher expressed the fear that he might get lynched at the door after he had tackled his subject. The sort of opposition that I'm taking on is a little more subtle, but quite as dangerous. Why is it, though, that when we start talking about the devil, we have to raise the possibility as to whether there really is a devil or not? Because that's what we are asking ourselves tonight. And many of us in church will, in fact, be asking that question. Is there or is there not a devil? Why is it a controversial one? What's the problem? Well, firstly, I think there is a certain moral problem in believing in the devil, which really goes like this, that if there is a devil, and we can blame all evil on the devil, if he is the prince of this world who's led the world astray and caused all the problems and created the evil, then hasn't it really taken the ball completely out of your court and my court? Are we really responsible for our evil? Or does it really look as though God has lumbered us with a problem by creating a devil? And we can't help it. We're just caught up in the big game. Because that's a problem that is lurking in the background if we do believe in a devil. And that's why some people say, no, there can't be a devil. It must be our fault. We are the ones who must have created the evil. And if we're blaming it on the devil, it's just trying to get out of it. But I think we need to see right at the beginning that the two don't contradict each other. We can believe that evil was created in the universe by the devil. We can also believe that evil came into the human race through human beings. And we can also believe that human beings continue to invite evil to come into their own lives and into the whole of the human race. So we are responsible. We let evil in. And we go on letting evil in to our own lives and into humanity day after day. But that doesn't mean we can't believe that evil also lies beyond the human race, deeper into the makeup of the universe. Secondly, there is an imagination problem in believing in the devil. When we start to picture Satan, we run into problems. We get the sort of picture of him there, possibly dressed in black and red, possibly with a raised pitchfork, the inevitable horns, the inevitable twitching tail, somehow sitting there by a roaring fire, rather like Father Christmas in the Selfridges grotto. And no wonder that it all seems a bit unreal, a bit like a fairy tale, and therefore we dismiss the whole thing as something that our ancestors believed because they were far more simple, but we, in our modern sophistication, can't grasp it and don't need to believe it. But that is no more true than saying that because some people believe that God is an old man sitting up there in the sky with a long flowing beard, sitting on a throne, we therefore don't believe in God. All we say is, that's not God. That's a false picture of God. And all we come back on when somebody says, I don't believe in the devil because I can't imagine anybody like that, is we say quite, there is no need to. The devil is not like that. Both God and the devil are totally beyond our imagination. They are spiritual beings, and we cannot imagine spiritual beings. We can't picture God. We can only picture what he does, what he's like, and experience him. God is the supreme spiritual force in the universe. He created all things and sustains all things, but he is still beyond our imagination. The devil is also a spiritual being, created in his time by God, of a far lesser power than God, but nevertheless a spiritual being and beyond our imagination. But we can see the evidence for what he does, as we'll be examining it later, and we can experience him. And we know that there is a devil. So neither of these reasons should make us doubt the existence of a devil. Why then do people go on doubting? I think there's a third reason, which is right behind the whole problem. And that is that the devil himself does not, on the whole, want to be believed in. Not at first, anyhow. He would far rather see that people were trapped and then started to believe in him. It's rather like guerrilla warfare. The guerrillas infiltrate behind the line they're trying to break through. And then, when everybody's still relaxed, everybody's sitting around at ease, suddenly they rise up and they've got people just where they want them. A surprise attack. So the devil is a guerrilla in that sense. A guerrilla who operates behind the scenes, tries to infiltrate human affairs, and then when he has men trapped, he will reveal himself. But up until then, it is far more convenient for him not to be believed in. But I realize that I've got to substantiate this, so let's now turn and look at some of the evidence for there being not just a force of evil, but a personal devil. Well done, you're all rustling for your Bibles, but we don't turn to those till a little later, but still hold them ready. But a little more yet that's still introductory, before we actually turn to the Bible, let's look at the evidence in the world around us. And let's go back to the question behind the devil, the whole question of spiritual beings. Because if we don't think they're spiritual beings, we're not going to believe there's a devil. So is this an outdated idea? Is there any evidence for a spiritual world behind our own human world? Not just that human beings have got a spiritual aspect to them, but there is another part of creation which is spiritual and exists independently of the human race. It's very interesting that as one looks back through human history, one comes on great legends, great myths, great stories, which talk very freely about human beings experiencing another realm. Now, this may be simply man trying to explain things in a day when he didn't understand very much. But many great minds, minds like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, have speculated along the grounds that there may well have been a time when the human race was far more aware directly of this other spiritual world. That its experience of angels and so forth was once a far more direct thing, and that the vague recollections we have in history are in fact true recollections of a day when man experienced the spiritual world far more directly. Evidence along this line have driven modern men to take new theories. Was God an astronaut? It's simply a development of that idea that men once had a direct experience of another realm. And some have speculated that it was visitors from outer space. I see no evidence for this to be so, but it's interesting that people are asking questions about another realm which human beings have experienced back in history. Now, that is speculative, but I throw it out as possible evidence. Something far more concrete, it seems to me, is when we ask questions about people's experience of another world today. And where that experience is most direct seems to be, for reasons we'll see later on, along the realms of evil rather than of good. Although there are still some who will talk of good experience, possibly of angelic experience, most of the talk one hears today about the other spiritual world is about evil. So it is that we will meet plenty of people who will tell us experiences that they have had, perhaps at a seance, perhaps a message from a medium, people who've seen the glass move from letter to letter, people who've had extraordinary manifestations of evil, who maybe have seen ghosts. Some of this might be explicable in terms of undiscovered powers of the human mind. I suppose all of us are still uncertain about something like this spoon-bending phenomenon. Is it spiritual? Is it because this man is in contact with another world, or is it some means he does have of using his mind, or is the whole thing phony? I think we've just got to keep open-minded and be genuinely asking questions. But one thing one can say is there is plenty of evidence for the reality of the occult, for the unseen evil spiritual world. I think probably the majority of us in church will have had some experience, if not directly, have talked with people, shared with people, heard from people who we trust, who have had strange experiences like this. Books have been written, books like From Witchcraft to Christ. I wouldn't accept all the explanations that go on in that book about the whole realm of the unseen spiritual world and about deliverance from evil powers. But I think basically it's an honest book reporting experience, and it lays open the great reality in our own country today of Satan worship and so forth. And only this week, I myself met somebody who claimed to be a Satan worshipper. This is a phenomenon going on in our own generation, and it's a phenomenon backed up by experience. All one can do as a Christian is to say this is evidence for an unseen, evil, spiritual world. Now I take another point, because I suppose up until this point, one could have said, well, maybe there is a force of evil, but maybe it's a sort of vague, woolly, impersonal force. What evidence is there that it is personal? Well, I suppose one is that in people's encounter with this evil world, they seem to be encountering personality and not a vague spiritual force. But another piece of evidence is the whole organization that seems to lie behind evil. It's true looking back in history. In the days of the New Testament, it seemed to the early Christians that there was a conspiracy afoot to destroy Christianity and that it was involving the political powers. And they wrote about the Emperor Nero in cryptic language in the book of Revelation. And they described him and his empire as the beast. And they saw this as a sort of embodiment of a personal spiritual force rooted in the devil himself. And so all through history, people have sensed that evil is organized. That when one looks at something like Hitler and the rise of Nazism, this is more than one man getting an evil idea. This is a whole generation being gripped by some force of evil that seems to be guided, directed, inspired by a mind. Just as history in the long run also points to the reality of God, because it says there is a mind behind history, that there are judgments in history, that evil does not win in the end, that good triumphs in the end, although evil may go on for generations, on the rampage, apparently winning. The greater force is the force of good, and the mind behind the force of good is God. But what about the mind, the strategy, the thinking behind evil? That is what pushes the Christian into believing that there is a devil. What is true of history is also true when we look at the world round about us. Two philosophers in the 19th century once got into conversation, Thomas Carlyle and the American Emerson. Carlyle believed in a personal devil, although many of his Christian beliefs were fairly much up the creek, but he certainly didn't doubt a devil. And the reason was in his argument with Emerson, quite apparent. He said to Emerson, let's go for a walk round London. And they walked, and they went amongst the seedy parts. They walked around the equivalent of Soho today. They saw the empty eyes of the alcoholic, the shifty eyes of the criminal, the empty, grasping eyes of the miser. They saw lined, hardened, sorrowing faces. And when they came back, Carlyle said to Emerson, now do you believe in the devil? What is it that has brought humanity down to the sort of depths that it's able to reach? What is the conspiracy that has brought this to pass? It looks like a devil. And then take our own personal experience. We are all of us aware, Christian or non-Christian, of a force of evil inside us, and that doesn't mean there is necessarily a devil. This could be our own rebellion, our own desire for our own way, which has created evil. But are we also not aware that there are many times when there seems to be a conspiracy, that the thoughts in our own mind and heart seem to suddenly link up with circumstances? In fact, circumstances seem to be conspiring against us so that the evil in our own heart is worked on so deeply that we fall into temptation and sin. Surely many a non-Christian has had that experience, let alone the Christian, for whom it is intensified. And while I'm on this, can I just perhaps answer it in passing with a short illustration? Because I think it's sometimes a problem for a Christian as to why we are the ones who seem more greatly to experience the conspiracy of evil. The illustration is about a landowner who once took out his servant. It comes from some time back in history, times of the landed gentry, and he took out his servant duck shooting. And they got into a discussion about this whole business of why Christians experience evil as a personal force. The landowner was not a Christian and his servant was. And the landowner said, "I can't see why it is that you who claim to know God seem to have so many trials, so many problems, and complain about so many attacks of evil, whereas I, who do not believe in God, seem to be comparatively free of this awareness." Then their conversation was interrupted because a lot of ducks flew up from in front of them, and I'm glad the rector's not here. He wouldn't like this story because the gun went off with a bang and the ducks fell left, right, and center. And the owner shouted out, "Go for the wounded ones first, and then we can bag the others afterwards." And then they resumed their conversation. And the servant took up the point which was made by that little interlude. And he said, "I think it's like this, Master. As far as the devil is concerned, I am a poor, wounded soul. And he's out to get me while he can. As far as you're concerned, you're dead, and he's got you, and he's content to leave you." More of that later in the realm of personal experience, but there it is, another strong reason for believing in a personal devil, the sense of the personal strategy behind the evil that attacks us in our own minds and our own hearts. So there it is, evidence for a personal devil from the unseen world, from history, and from our own experience. And now we do begin to think more directly from the Bible. What is the evidence that the Bible adds to this about the devil? First of all, it tells us a little bit more about this unseen world. It talks about angels. And angels are defined very neatly in Hebrews 1:14 as spirits who serve God. And generally, the whole picture of the angelic world is a world that God has created for his glory, in which angels are involved in doing his will and carrying out his purposes in the vast material universe, yet working behind the scenes and working behind the scenes of our own planet, guiding and assisting human beings, fulfilling God's plans and God's purposes, from time to time breaking through in an almost visible sense into this world. Not necessarily as dramatic creatures filled with light and wings, sometimes in the Old Testament recognized as ordinary men, sometimes being embodied in such a way. More than that, the Bible goes on to tell us a bit more about some of these angels, and here we have a quote from Jude, which was read to us earlier, which talks in verse 6 of angels who did not stay within the limits of their proper authority, but abandoned their own dwelling place. That's just about all we're told. But here we have the curtain drawn back temporally on a sort of rebellion that took place in this unseen spiritual world, and that these creatures did not keep to the limits that God had set them, but some of them rebelled. And now, restless, rebellious, they seem to seek involvement in human affairs, almost seemingly wanting a sort of embodiment in the human world for the purposes of evil and the satisfaction of their own desires. And quite possibly we have here the explanation of evil spirits as they are encountered by people who begin to dabble in this realm. The Bible also indicates that there is a sort of hierarchy within the unseen spiritual world, just as there is in our own world, that God always works in an order, and he works with a hierarchy and an authority there. And there is an authoritative chief angel, Michael, who is occasionally referred to in the Bible. And the chief of the fallen spirits is Satan, who maintains still his authority over the lesser spirits who rebelled and fell with him. That's all that the Bible really has to say about the origin of Satan, but enough to give us some understanding how within a universe where a good God created a good universe, evil came into existence not just in the human race, but at a deeper level. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are led further and given clearer understanding of the devil. And perhaps we might look at John 8, which we had read to us earlier on page 97. In this chapter, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about truth and about his own authority. He's insisting that he speaks the truth. It's there very clearly in several verses, for example, in verse 44, I tell you the truth. He also declares in earlier part of the chapter, in verse 26, that he himself is really reporting all that he's seen because he's been with his Father before he came into this world. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am not giving you my own ideas about religion. I am declaring what I know from experience because I've come from God. I am telling you the truth. And then he makes this shattering statement as far as the Pharisees are concerned that you are of your father, the devil. Because you do not believe the truth, because you are not following the law of love, because you are not obedient to God, he is charging them with being children of the devil. And he's taking this as a factual statement. He's saying not literally that the devil has spawned them, but they, because they have lined themselves up with this force of evil in the universe, have become children of the devil. Now, many people say, when Jesus talks so freely about the devil, well, of course, Jesus was a Jew who thought in contemporary terms, and everybody then thought about the devil. And so Jesus talked about him because he wanted people to understand him. Or people say, if Jesus didn't talk like this, they'd never have understood him. He would never have communicated. In other words, two things there. One is that Jesus wouldn't have communicated if he didn't talk about the devil, although he may not have believed in a devil. And secondly, that he had the mind of a Jew of the time, and therefore he himself did believe in a devil because he was limited. So let's take both those charges, because both of them could make us doubt the existence of a personal devil. Firstly, perhaps he was just trying to communicate, therefore he talked about a devil. Well, the plain fact is that he didn't communicate. The Jews got furious about this, and he certainly made no impact on them whatsoever. If he had told them that they had sin and evil in their lives, they might have grasped it and accepted it. If he had told them that they had been led astray by evil, they might have taken it. But to be told that they were under the power of the devil threw them into a fury, and they wouldn't take one word that Jesus had to say to them. So in other words, if Jesus thought he was communicating, he was going quite the wrong way about it. It seems to me that Jesus said what he did because he knew he had to, because he knew it was the truth, and he realized that men who were not under the control of Christ were under the control of the devil. What about this idea that he himself had the mind of a contemporary Jew and therefore was limited? But today, with our deeper understanding of psychology and so forth, there's no need to believe as Jesus did even. Again, the plain fact is that the contemporary Jew did not think nearly so much about the devil as Jesus did. It was Jesus who brought the idea of a personal devil right out into the limelight. True, the Old Testament did refer up to a point to a personal devil. But Jesus himself spoke far more freely, far more directly, far more often about a personal devil. So far from reflecting the mind of a contemporary Jew, he took a new idea. He himself reckoned that his whole ministry was based on a personal warfare with the devil. He declared war on the devil in no uncertain terms in the wilderness at the time of his temptations. He won the victory over the devil when he died on the cross and destroyed the devil's grip on mankind. And in between, he exercised an authority and a power over the devil and his forces. so that everywhere he went, evil was exposed. It was brought right into the light. What seemed before just to be evil, in fact, turned out to be the direct control of evil spirits, sometimes, not always. And manifestations of evil took place in his very presence, because he drew evil out and showed it up for what it was, the personal warfare conducted by Satan. But every time he exercised his authority and broke the grip and the power of Satan. Now, this was how Jesus presented and saw his ministry. There were many other aspects to his ministry, true, but this was central to it. He was coming to rescue men from the grip of an evil force, and only by entering into warfare with the devil was he going to be able to do that. If Jesus was wrong on this, Jesus was wrong on the whole central concept of his mission. We cannot argue our way out of the devil like that, therefore. All the evidence comes down on the side that Jesus knew what he was talking about, because he came from his Father, because, as he said in the same chapter, he had committed no sin, therefore his judgments were not biased like our judgments. And Jesus taught clearly that there is a personal force, the devil. So now we come, in our closing section, to ask ourselves, well, really, does all this matter? There is the evidence, and I think it comes down heavily, you will agree, on the side of there being a devil. But we could go out of this church and say, fine, I've had it proved to my satisfaction there is a personal devil, and still it would only be an intellectual change. Does it matter deeply that there is a devil? You see, it is true that you can be a Christian without believing that there is a personal devil. I know there are some Christians who don't believe in a personal devil. Therefore, couldn't we say to ourselves, well, it doesn't really matter that much? I don't think so. And I want to just now speak briefly on why I think it is important that we believe that there is a devil. Firstly, for non-Christians. For non-Christians here in church, or for non-Christians that we ourselves are involved in trying to help. Does it matter that non-Christians believe that there is a devil and not just a vague force of evil? I think it does. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, says this about non-Christians. The God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The Bible does not present the non-Christian as being a completely free person walking through this world, able to choose at any time whether to believe in God or not, whether to step out of the forces of evil or not. The Bible presents the non-Christian as somebody trapped by Satan. True, the non-Christian has still got free will, up to a point, but it is limited and reduced by the grip of Satan. And it's limited really to making, to escape evil, to making the choice to become a Christian. We cannot choose at any time, whenever we like, to become a Christian, as far as I can see the Bible saying. We have to respond to God when God calls, when God breaks through this barrier. And all of us know there are times when that is true, when the light begins to come through. We seem to have been blinded, it's all been confused, and suddenly the veil is taken away and we begin to see things. Then is the point we can make a genuine response to God. But if we don't, we know from experience, we know from the Bible that the cloud and the fog comes back, and soon we're seeing things through a blindfold once again. To see that we are not totally free but involved in a warfare between God and the devil should drive us to do something quickly about this decision to respond to Christ. Otherwise, the devil can lead us down the garden path all our lives. We tend to kid ourselves by saying, any time, when I'm ready, I'll make the choice. But it's not as easy as that, because the battle is on, and Satan is concerned with deluding and confusing and blinding and turning circumstances to make it difficult to believe and difficult to respond to Christ. Therefore, not to respond when the picture is becoming clear, when the veil is beginning to be taken away, when the light of Christ is beginning to come true, not to respond then is to invite trouble because the devil will put the blindfold back, and you will not be as free in the future as you are at that point necessarily. It brings the whole issue into a crystal urgency. We must do something. We must respond now, before the blindfold is back and before Satan confuses us more. Secondly, for the Christian, does it matter if we believe in a personal devil? In the same letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a little earlier because he's very aware of satanic plots and satanic power in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he writes that he's concerned to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thus says Paul. He sees that Satan is trying to bring Christians back, not into being non-Christians, but into the realm of confusion and uncertainty and fear and doubt. And Paul says, but we are not ignorant of his devices. And Paul can say that because he recognizes the fact of a devil. He recognizes the way this devil works. He recognizes his organization and his strategy and his plans. And therefore, Paul can say, we're not ignorant of his devices. But I fear that many, many Christians today are ignorant of Satan's devices. Therefore, Satan can play a game with them. He can do what he likes, because as he starts turning on his tricks, people don't recognize it, and they don't know what to do or how to resist him, and they crumple. Now, far from being a discouraging and distressing thought, this, in fact, I think, can be quite encouraging. If I believed that all the fears, all the doubts, all the despair, all the confusion, all the uncertainty, all the failure, all the rottenness in my own life came from within me, I would give up here and now. Now, I am not saying that I am not guilty. I am guilty. There is evil within me. But Satan is playing on this evil, confusing my mind, trying to destroy my thinking so that I cease to think God's way, and therefore to lead me back into despair and confusion. Satan's great strategy for the Christian is to stop him thinking God's way and to put back thoughts in his mind which make him think the devil's own way. Thoughts of despair, thoughts of confusion, thoughts of fear. And do we not, many of us, know as Christians, times when these thoughts seem to just pile up, when the fears, the doubts, the uncertainties, the attacks of evil seem to pile in? If this is all me, all I can do is wait and struggle and pray more. And up to a point, that's right, and we do need to do that. But if I also realize that Satan is involved, I can do what Christ did, and that is resist him. Because Jesus declared that he won the victory on the cross. He defeated Satan's power. He did not destroy Satan totally in the sense that Satan still works today, but he completely mortally wounded him, so that Satan is a dying foe and his authoritative power over us is destroyed. All I have to do to experience that as a fact is to call Satan's bluff. But if I do not call his bluff, his power will go on encroaching on me. Jesus called Satan's bluff. He used his own personal authority as Son of God over the devil, and every time the devil retreated. We are children of God in direct union with Christ, with the same authority that Jesus had, and we can use that authority over Satan on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Therefore, if we rebuke the devil, he must flee. That is not true of the non-Christian, it is true of the Christian who is a child of God. If we declare the victory of Christ and take our stand saying, Christ conquered Satan on the cross, get out, Satan, Satan must flee. Psychologically, this is obviously tremendous relief. To be able to turn on somebody when you feel that you're being attacked and buffeted by Satan is good. But it's not only a psychological trick, it is true, if we believe in the devil. We can turn on Satan every time and command him to go. There are lessons to learn. There is experience to be gained, as in every other realm of spiritual growth and spiritual experience. There are problems to talk through and things to learn. But nevertheless, the fundamental principle stands true, that as children of God, in a direct relationship with Christ, we have his own victory over Satan. And when I feel myself attacked, weighed down by sleepiness, despair, sloth, or sin, or attacked by irrational fears and doubts gripping me, then I can turn on the devil and tell him to go in the name of Christ. And then turn positively then to fill my life with God. Perhaps just one word of warning, because some people so concentrate on getting rid of the devil that they get more bound up with him. No, having told him to go, concentrate on filling one's life with Christ and the fullness of Christ, so there is more positively built up within to resist him next time. So Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to pray every day, deliver us from the evil one, recognizing that our problem as Christians is not just our evil within, although that is a major problem, but the attack from the evil one without. How careless we grow sometimes in recognizing that as Christians we're under attack. Therefore we cease to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Therefore we fall. We need to become more watchful without becoming, in any sense, people who've got a complex about Satan. Christians recognize Satan, but know he's in his place. We don't go around talking about him all the time. There is no need to. He's in his place. But there are times, like tonight, when we bring the subject out into the open, we expose him for what he is, we reveal the reality of the satanic forces that are around us in this world, and declare again the victory of Christ. As we come to this communion tonight, we have a chance to line ourselves right up with Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time in our lives, seeing that we need to escape the grip of the devil. We can put ourselves firmly in the hands of Christ, handing over to him and becoming his children. Maybe as Christians, we need to take our stand again on the side of Christ to declare our confidence in Christ's victory over Satan and rejoice again tonight that we are free. The blood of Christ has set us free from the power of Satan. Nothing can shake that fact. And as we share again in the memorial of that blood tonight, we are saying, I am free in Christ from Satan. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty God, praise you for revealing to us the true state of the world, the cause of evil, and how we can ourselves know freedom from Satan and his evil forces. We confess to you that by nature we are evil within and therefore naturally line up with Satan. But we praise you that in Christ you have given us a desire to be free forever from all the evil, doubt, and despair which Satan tries to work in us. And so tonight we would line ourselves up with your victory, praising you, Lord Jesus, for freedom from the devil through your death and resurrection. And we would pray for eyes to see that we truly are free. And we praise you that this is so. Amen.